The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. If you'd like to email the program, send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. And don't forget to tell us where you're coming from, where you listen, and then also when and how you typically listen to the program. Coming up on today's show, we'll be going through a revealing article about church attendance in the world of traditional Christianity and see what it says really about the breakdown of the traditional family in the West, particularly in the United States and in Britain. And then later on in the show, if we have time, that is, we do have quite a few things to get through first, but hopefully I can update you on more encouraging statistics regarding this particular radio show, as well as the television program that played in the UK over the weekend. And then we also need to catch up on a little bit of our feedback coming from you, the dear listener. Well, last night here at the Philadelphia Youth Camp, I talked a little bit about the kickoff to the camp here at Edstone on yesterday's program. And last night we had the opening night, or the stick speeches. Grab the stick and get up in front of everyone and introduce yourself. Tell us who you are and where you're from. And, of course, we went through not just all of the campers, 36 of them, coming from nations all over the world, really, and then their counselors and some of the workers, but also some of the speeches, the short speeches that some of the older workers, or I guess by older I mean the middle-aged ones like myself, who got up there and talked about camps that they had attended 20, 30, maybe as far back as 40 years ago. And several of them brought out how that these camps, and this would have taken them back to the days of the Worldwide Church of God, when the youth camps were called SEP, Summer Educational Program. That's what Mr. Armstrong labeled them. It was a real educational experience. And these few workers pointed out how that their experience at SEP in Scotland or in Britain or in the United States or in Europe somewhere, how that these experiences really did change their lives as a young person growing up in God's church, as a teenager. And I know that for me, the two opportunities that I had to go to SEP, first in Orr, Minnesota, back in 1985, and then the following summer in Big Sandy, Texas, two very different camps, certainly as far as the climate is concerned. I remember freezing to death in Orr, and then I don't think I had ever been anywhere so hot and humid as East Texas the following summer. But the activities were very similar, the experiences very similar, and the impact on my life in both camps, it was profound. All of the visible examples that I saw, the people that I met, the activities that I participated in, all of the many opportunities that I saw God's church give to young people, the projects that they went on, the travel. So many of the people that worked at those SEP camps had been to numerous places around the world with college activities, other digs in Jerusalem. But you think about just the impact that those examples had on a young person of 15 or 16 years of age. And of course, the ministers, they're teaching us, the teachers, the instruction. Looking back on my personal example or my life in God's church and at those SEP programs, I mean, summer camp really did sell me. In many ways, it sold me on God's way of life. It certainly gave me a burning desire to go to Ambassador College. It gave me a strong desire to come back to camp one day as a as a worker, perhaps as a college student, as an instructor, or maybe a counselor, to, as some brought out last night, to be able to give back to other young people that come along years later. The camp experience for me, it really did show me God's way of life in action. And it showed me in a very visible and practical way how God's way of life would ultimately change the entire world for the better. These lessons were underscored at camps at a time in this world that was, well, very different than the world is today. This is the mid-1980s. Ronald Reagan was president of the United States. We've played some of his clips of late here in recent weeks, just showing you what a unique presidential leader he was. Reagan came into office. Well, he expressed this disdain for rebels and the hippies coming out of the 60s, even back when he was governor of California, before he became president. He said of that hippie movement that they looked like Tarzan, they walked like Jane, and they smelled like cheetah. That's the way he viewed that rebellious, radical leftist movement. He came along and exposed them as a lazy bunch of America-hating people that were a burden to society. You could look back on this time in America's history and at least conclude that while those movements were strong, the anti-government forces, the anti-family forces, you could at least look back on this time in the early 1980s. You can look back on it as a time when, well, there were actually adults leading the nation. You can't very well say that today. And it's all prophesied. Isaiah 3 says it would be this way. But back in the 80s, back at a time when I went to youth camps, overseas, America was projecting its power and influence. Its last hurrah, you could say. The Soviet Union, meanwhile, was falling apart. That was America's main competitor. And when it finally did collapse in the early 1990s, thanks to Reagan, that's what Margaret Thatcher said about Ronald Reagan, that he brought down the Soviet Union without firing a shot. And when that happened, the United States was the lone superpower on Earth, and its strongest alliances were with Great Britain and the little Middle Eastern nation of Israel. What a different time it was, even in pop culture. As bad as it was getting, you could still turn on the TV in the mid-1980s and see family-oriented programs. You could still find quite a few programs where the families revolved around the father. One of the more popular shows back then had a young man, a young college Republican. Now they kind of poked fun at him a little bit on this show. But he was a popular character. And it's not like nothing bad ever happened in the 1980s. But it certainly was a different time. It was a different world than the world of today. Let me just give you one example. When this Korean airliner was shot down back in 1983, I was a young teenager at the time. But this passenger jet that drifted a little bit off course, a Boeing 747 flying from the United States to Seoul, South Korea, it strayed off course just a bit, accidentally flew into Russian airspace. And what did Russia do? It shot the plane down. It killed everyone on board. And President Reagan's response was strong and immediate. He called this an appalling and wanton misdeed. And then he went before the nation. This is on September 5th, 1983, and he said this. This is clip one.
I'm coming before you tonight about the Korean Airline Massacre, the attack by the Soviet Union against 269 innocent men, women, and children aboard an unarmed Korean passenger plane. This crime against humanity must never be forgotten, here or throughout the world.
Now, that was his opening statement. He gets right down to the point. This was a massacre. It was an attack on 269 innocent men, women, and children, unarmed. It was a crime against humanity, and it must never be forgotten. And in the course of this 15-minute address, I mean, he lays out the evidence, even playing tape or audio of what the Russian was captured as saying before shooting down the passenger jet, showing that the Russians knew. You know, they came out with the statements after the fact that, well, we didn't, it was an unidentified aircraft. We didn't know it was in our airspace. We had to act. We gave them warnings. And Reagan just laid it all out there on this 15-minute address, showing that the Russians were lying, showing that the Russians just wanted to shoot down a passenger jet. And here's what he went on to say, clip two.
Let me state as plainly as I can, there was absolutely no justification, either legal or moral, for what the Soviets did. One newspaper in India said, if every passenger plane is fair game for home air forces, it will be the end to civil aviation as we know it. This is not the first time the Soviet Union has shot at and hit a civilian airliner when it overflew its territory. In another tragic incident in 1978, the Soviets also shot down an unarmed civilian airliner after having positively identified it as such. In that instance, the Soviet interceptor pilot clearly identified the civilian markings on the side of the aircraft, repeatedly questioned the order to fire on a civilian airliner, and was ordered to shoot it down anyway. The aircraft was hit with a missile and made a crash landing. Several innocent people lost their lives in this attack, killed by shrapnel from the blast of a Soviet missile. Is this a practice of other countries in the world? The answer is no. Commercial aircraft from the Soviet Union and Cuba, on a number of occasions, have overflown sensitive United States military facilities. They weren't shot down. We and other civilized countries believe in the tradition of offering help to mariners and pilots who are lost or in distress on the sea or in the air. We believe in following procedures to prevent a tragedy, not to provoke one. But despite the savagery of their crime, the universal reaction against it, and the evidence of their complicity, the Soviets still refuse to tell the truth. They have persistently refused to admit that their pilot fired on the Korean aircraft. Indeed, they've not even told their own people that a plane was shot down.
Now, this is a statement coming from a man who saw the world through the clear lens of right and wrong. This is a U.S. leader saying that the Soviet Union was lying, that the Soviet Union was not coming clean, confessing the savagery of its crime. It wasn't the first time that this had happened, as Mr. Reagan brought out there. Now, what's amazing, just try to, as you listen to some of these clips, just try to think about a Western leader or a leader from the United States or Britain today coming with this kind of a response. It's not like planes aren't being shot down still. I mean, one was shot down in 2014 over Ukraine. There was one shot down over the Sinai. Even more recently than that, a passenger plane in both cases. And just try to imagine a Western leader today coming out with a statement as strong as this. And this was back when the Soviet Union was, well, the Soviet Union. Here's what he continued to say, clip three.
This attack was not just against ourselves or the Republic of Korea. This was the Soviet Union against the world and the moral precepts which guide human relations among people everywhere. It was an act of barbarism, born of a society which wantonly disregards individual rights and the value of human life and seeks constantly to expand and dominate other nations.
That's what he said about the entire Soviet Union, a society which wantonly disregards individual rights and the value of human life. And it's seeking to expand its empire. It wants to dominate other nations. And President Reagan wanted to bring down that empire. And he did so, as Margaret Thatcher said, without even firing a shot. And he did it when everyone, even the commentators right and left in the United States at the time, said it would never happen. The Soviet Union's too strong. Its economy's, oh, well, it might have its struggles here and there, but it has too much power. And did you know President Reagan came into office basically saying that the United States would prevail and that the Soviet Union would collapse? And he was saying that when no one else was saying it, when no one believed it could ever happen. Let me switch over to a statement he made in 1981. This would have been early on in his presidency at a commencement exercise in Notre Dame. This is from May 17th, 1981, clip 6.
The years ahead are great ones for this country, for the cause of freedom and the spread of civilization. The West won't contain communism. It'll transcend communism. It won't bother to dismiss or denounce it. It will dismiss it as some bizarre chapter in human history whose last pages are even now being written.
The last pages of this communist empire are even now being written. People scoffed at that in 1981, liberals and conservatives alike. People in Mr. Reagan's administration scoffed at that. And he was out there boldly proclaiming that the last pages of the Soviet Union, the last pages are being written of its history. We will transcend communism. Of course, the U.S. policy, right up until his presidency, was just strictly containment. Just contain the empire. Just keep it from spreading. He says, we won't just contain it. We'll transcend it. The last pages of that history is being written right now. And then you still have the Soviet Union and all of its acts of belligerence, like with the shooting down of that Korean airliner in 1983. And here comes the President of the United States calling upon Russia to come clean. Putting the blame squarely on Russia. This again is what he said in that address before the nation in 1983 after that passenger jet was shot down. This is clip 4.
As we work with other countries to see that justice is done, the real test of our resolve is whether we have the will to remain strong, steady, and united. I believe more than ever, as evidenced by your thousands and thousands of wires and phone calls in these last few days, that we do.
He believed that the United States had the resolve to stand together, to remain strong, to be united. This was a very different message than what Americans were hearing in the previous administration when Jimmy Carter was telling America, look, it's going to get worse and you're going to have to make sacrifices because we're not going to be able to turn this around, this economy. It was a troubling time, the late 1970s, and Reagan comes forward with all of this optimism and hope, saying that the years ahead are going to be great ones for this country. And, of course, if you look at the 1980s, you have to say that history proves him to be right. But we're not in the 1980s anymore, are we? We've moved beyond the 1990s even, the 2000s. Here we are today in 2016. And what a very different America it is today. One final quote here from that 1985, 1983 address, clip 5.
But like Americans who began this country and brought forth this last best hope of mankind, history has asked much of the Americans of our own time. Much we have already given. Much more we must be prepared to give. Let us have faith in Abraham Lincoln's words that right makes might, and in that faith, let us to the end dare to do our duty as we understand it. If we do, if we stand together and move forward with courage, then history will record that some good did come from this monstrous wrong that we will carry with us and remember for the rest of our lives.
He referred back to Abraham Lincoln's words there, that right makes might. See, he was a firm believer, President Reagan was, in right versus wrong. He viewed the world that way, through that lens, as I said, the lens of what's right and what's wrong. Now that, as I say, was a very different time when you have a U.S. president that just had a basic sense of who was on the right side and who was on the wrong side, who was in the right and who was in the wrong. And as you heard there, he wasn't ashamed to express his views and to speak for America, in fact. Bold views, courageous views. And then he told the Americans, here's where we come together. We've got to remain strong and steady and united. Now you look at the world today, the Soviet Union, it did collapse in 1991, 1992. And now you've got another tyrant, another dictator, that's come on the scene, and he's intent on rebuilding that old Soviet Union. He's intent on restoring the glory of Imperial Russia. And he's on the march. He invaded Georgia in 2008. He invaded Ukraine in 2014. And what has been the West's response every time? It certainly hasn't been anything like what you just heard. Look at the reaction to the plane that was shot down over Ukraine in 2014. President Obama said, it looks like it may be a terrible tragedy. That was the strongest reaction that he could bring forward. And then, you know, the reporters did press him, his administration. Well, what happens if you find irrefutable evidence that Russia was behind it? Oh, well, there's going to be consequences. And whatever happened, well, it just died out. It was just a story for a few days. A passenger jet with men, women, children, babies shot down out of the sky. Shot down. And we just dust our hands off of that particular story and move right on. You compare that reaction in 1983 of a U.S. leader with what we typically hear in response to monstrous atrocities like what we're seeing in the Middle East, in Syria. I read through that story yesterday about the ISIS youth camps. Where is the outrage? Instead, you get Western leaders talking about, well, we're just going to have to live with this. I guess this is just, it's just going to be part of our life now. These terrorist acts in Nice, in Bavaria, in Normandy, this is just the new normal. We can't really do much about it. We are living in a different world. That is for sure. It's described in 2 Timothy 3. These dangerous and perilous times, my father wrote in the Last Hour book, that we may be witnessing the worst hour ever in God's work. I mean, we're in the last hour. And we're going to experience turmoil and violence like we've never seen on this earth. Now is a dramatically new and far more dangerous time. That's what we've tried to convey to our young people at this camp of 2016, which needs to impact their lives, just like the camps of old impacted some of the lives of our middle-aged workers. But we're living in a much more dangerous world. My father called it the worst hour in human history. There was a story here in the Telegraph just just today or yesterday. Is 2016 really one of the worst years in history? Well, the author here talks about how obviously in terms of casualties and just the death toll of 20th century atrocities, that time period around World War I and World War II was much worse. And then when you look at the economic status of so many in the Western world today, I mean, there's still, I mean, even with the economy stagnating the way it is, there's still just so much prosperity. People have it so much better than they had it in the 1950s or 60s when families had to make real sacrifices, or going back before that, when they had the sacrifice to win this war, to fight against tyranny, to fight for freedom. But that said, as this Telegraph piece brings out, you just look at the last 10, 15, 20 years. The Telegraph says the number of battlefield deaths in the last year, 112,000. That's a 20-year high. The number of annual terrorist incidents has nearly tripled since 2011. And the number of terrorism deaths has increased from under 10,000 to over 30,000. So look at where it's headed. Look at the spirit that's behind this. And then look at the leadership, the lack of it in the world today. Look at the weakness projected by the United States and Britain. And look at the rise of Russia. And look at the rise of the King of the South. And look at the rumblings in Germany. Look at the aggression of the kings of the East. Look at China. Look at the South China Sea. Paul said to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous times. Matthew 24, Jesus speaks in the Gospels there about the days needing to be shortened so that flesh would be saved. Otherwise, we'd wipe ourselves out. What does that say about the direction we're headed in? Paul said here in 2 Timothy, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." Upside down family. Disrespect for authority. A people who are ungrateful, who are unholy, nor, as we'll discuss here in the next segment, who don't care about God, who don't want God in their families, men who don't want to lead their families spiritually, men, women, children who just love themselves, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Most people don't watch and pray, as we've talked about on this program of late. They don't care about world events. They don't care about stories like that one I read to you yesterday. Stories that are hard to stomach. This lady having to travel down, this journalist having to travel down to northern Iraq 4 times. Just to get these 11-year-old boys to open up and talk about these atrocities that they had witnessed, that they, in some cases, had experienced or participated in. Boys that were, well, they went mute after going through that. And she had to go back there a second time, and then a third time, and then a fourth time before the details of this appalling story could finally come out. That's how we know. I mean, these two boys escaped. Most, though, don't escape. They're in there right now. The estimate was in that Spiegel piece. The thousands of youths being brought up in those ISIS youth camps, taught how to kill, taught how to fire machine guns, taught how to blow up suicide vests, taught how to behead people. What a summer camp. It's happening. It's going on in this world, the world of 2016. And where in the world do you find a leader that will come forth with anything close to what Ronald Reagan said in 1983? It's not that the world then was a utopia, far from it, or that Ronald Reagan was the perfect leader, but he certainly was more of a man. He was more of a leader, much more so than what you see today. The weakness in Israel. Not even mention the men in Isaiah 3 and verse 12. The women are, the children are, the women rule, the children oppress. The men not even mentioned. Where are the men? Well, that's a good question. The first part of that chapter answers it. God's taken them away. There is no Winston Churchill to save us this time around. There is no Ronald Reagan to extend America's power and strength for another few years. We've passed the point of no return. America's too far gone. Britain's long since been gone. And all these other forces, these powers, these ascendant powers, now is their time. That's the way they see it. Paul says here in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, it's just going to get worse and worse. Don't make the mistake that so many make, saying that, well, we've always gone through these kinds of cycles. We've had our ups and downs. We've had our more liberal moments, and we've had our more conservative moments. It'll swing back. Mr. Armstrong said this in Missing Dimension, human nature is the same. I mean, that's true. Human nature is the same today as it was in 1983. But, he said, we simply live in a different world today. The emergence of all these technologies. Look at how fast evil spreads. He said later, human nature adapting to changing times expresses itself very differently today. Look at how fast evil spreads. And then add to this quote I just gave to you, the reality of Revelation 12, that Satan, the devil, and his demons have been cast down to this earth, that they are confined to this earth. This know also that in the last days, dangerous times shall come. Now, Mr. Armstrong said, in that same book, just to bring this back to what we're trying to help our young people see at this youth camp, our first ever at Edstone, and so many of them last night at Stick Night, they expressed just how grateful they were for this opportunity. Some of them saying they couldn't even believe that they're here in the UK, in the Midlands, here at Edstone. But as we've tried to get across to them already, this thought here, Mr. Armstrong writes, in this age of pressures toward promiscuity, blinded by false teachings, adolescents, it says, cannot be expected to resist premarital sex unless their minds are open to intelligent acceptance of God's purposes and laws. See, our teenagers today, they cannot be expected to resist the pulls of this world, this evil world, unless their minds are opened to intelligent acceptance of God's purposes and laws. And that's where you parents come in. That's where God's ministry comes in. That's where AC students and alumni come in. To really try to sell these young people, these teens, on God's way of life. To show them God's way of life in action. And to show them how that way of life truly is the solution to all the problems of this world. It really is. That's quite a statement Mr. Armstrong made. And that was in 1981. They can't be expected to resist these worldly pulls unless their minds are open to intelligent acceptance of God's purposes and laws. How much more so today in 2016 do they need faith-filled, strong guidance and direction coming from their parents, coming from their fathers, coming from leaders in the church, coming from, well, it should be coming from leaders in society. Strong leadership, bold leadership, leadership that sees the world through a clear lens of right and wrong. This is right, and this is wrong. Stay away from it. You'd be hard-pressed to find a leader that would even take that position on any geopolitical situation. Israel and the Palestinians, to take one example. Well, now they're both at fault. The young blacks and police, well, now they're both at fault. Where is the sense of right and wrong? You don't see it. Leaders today in the West, they don't look through that lens. Everything's gray. And so young people come through the educational system, schooled in this gray area, without any clear distinction between right and wrong. Well, you study through the pages of your Bible, and you find out right away God doesn't deal in gray areas, does he? I mean, one thing you know about God, the way he speaks and communicates through the pages of your Bible, you know where he stands. You know God views this world through a clear lens, very clear, of right and wrong. And that's why young people need to be brought up, trained, taught in these eternal truths, educated in this spiritual foundation, and given opportunities like what some few have at this Edstone camp to really put those laws and those principles into practice and to experience, as I was saying yesterday, to experience, as I told the campers Sunday night, to experience the rich and the abundant way of life. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Send us your emails to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily.
The human mind is a wonder. It can produce marvelous developments in science and technology. But the stark record of history shows the same mind cannot solve problems like war, illiteracy, poverty, starvation. The rapid advancements have not advanced world peace and have not prevented the evils that ravage our modern world. Mankind has proven tremendous at working with matter, yet history and events currently at play show man a devastating failure working with his neighbor. These truths raise many vital questions. What is human nature? Where did it come from? Did God create evil in man? And why has the mind of man produced such incredible advancement on the one hand, and on the other has not prevented calamitous evils? The answers are revealed clearly in the Holy Bible. Do you know what it says? There is no denying that our time has become fiercely evil. Is it even possible to escape the clutch of these seemingly unsolvable problems? For the remarkable answer, request our free booklet, Human Nature, What Is It? From thetrumpet.com.
The Trumpet Daily.
Yesterday I gave a lecture to just the fellows, our young men, aged, I guess, 12 to 18 at this camp, along with their counselors and some of the workers. And I told them that God wants them to be tougher. I mean, it wasn't that long ago, even in our modern society, where you just had to work a lot harder for everyday things. But with the upside down family and with all of the modern push button conveniences, well, it's given rise to a very soft generation. Young men that aren't that tough and that aren't strong mentally and spiritually, who aren't being trained to lead a wife and children. This piece here from the Art of Manliness website is titled Christianity's Manhood Problem. It says here, attend a Christian service anywhere in the world this Sunday and take a look around who's sitting in the seats. Who will you see? Almost certainly more women than men, women with husbands and families, but also married women attending without their husbands, widowed women and single women, both young and old. You likely won't see any husbands who are attending without their wives, or very many single guys. Among the men who are in attendance, you'll probably notice a couple of characteristics. First, many of the men who are there will be present in body only. You won't see them singing, and they'll be paying more attention to their phones than to the pastor. Second, you'll observe that the majority of the males adhere to a certain type, white collar, sensitive seeming, and unfit, either very thin or overweight. Fellows you'd categorize as nice guys. You'll see only a few men who seem to work with their hands or who you'd describe as athletic, virile, earthy, tough, or rugged. And then it goes on to give some stats from Pew Research, which found, exactly as this article brings out, some very disturbing statistics. It cites this book by David Murrow, who talks about how that women are far more likely to be involved in their church activities, to participate in teaching the young people, to take a leadership position in the church. Women are more likely to pray and to study or read their Bible. They're more likely to donate to the church. This study sums it up this way. Women are the backbone of the Christian congregations in America. And then it makes another interesting observation that this is really true only in the world of traditional Christianity. It says later, Muslim men are a third more likely to attend services than women. So in the world of Islam, it's the other way. It's the opposite. Where you do have men leading the way, where you do have men that are praying more, that are attending more. It concludes here saying, so it isn't true that men are less interested than women in all religions. They're just especially indifferent to the Christian faith. Now, I think that this article, you do need to make one qualifier here, and that is the way manliness is portrayed in the Christian faith today. It's not biblical. Look at the way artists, for example, portray Jesus Christ, this skinny, soft-spoken, long-haired, effeminate individual who died of a paper cut or a broken heart. And you just look into the Bible and see the way Jesus Christ conducted himself, to say nothing of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Why would he have said this? Why would God have inspired that? If Jesus went around for 3.5 years with a long hair, effeminate look, Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus worked outdoors. Jesus obeyed all the laws of physical health. Jesus walked from city to city. Oftentimes across mountainous terrain. Oftentimes on walks that went on for miles. This was a young man who fasted for 40 days. The Jesus on all the artwork is not someone who could have sustained a 40-day fast if he looked like they portray him in the pictures. Here he was brutally beaten before his crucifixion, nailed to a stake with iron spikes. And he lived all the way through that beating until finally, being stabbed by a spear in the end, he died. Lesser men would have died much earlier in that beating and crucifixion process. Jesus was a real man, the Jesus of your Bible. And maybe if the traditional Christian churches would teach more about that Jesus and his message, the soon coming kingdom of God, maybe it would attract more men. Who knows? In any event, there is a point to be made for men not leading their families spiritually, for men not being manly, for men not being strong and decisive and bold. Men who look at the world through a clear lens of what's right and wrong. Men who take a strong position and who aren't compromising right and left with their principles. You see, that really is what makes Ronald Reagan so unique when you compare him to leaders of today. Ronald Reagan, I submit to you, was the last American president who stood on principle, who campaigned on principle. He didn't pay attention to the polls, not like the ones do today. Now, that's not to say he never compromised with his political opponents. On policy, he did compromise to try to get as much as he possibly could on divisive issues. But he was, nevertheless, a man of principle. He campaigned that way. He led that way. He spoke that way. You don't see much of that today, for sure. 1 Corinthians 6 says that effeminate men won't even be in God's kingdom. How's that for a position? As far as right and wrong is concerned, Paul said to Timothy, or rather to the brethren at Corinth, the effeminate won't be in the kingdom of God. Lang's commentary says that word effeminate, the Greek word there, denotes those who allow themselves to be used as women. Those who behave like women, in other words. Another commentary says it means to be luxurious and dainty. And so as I was telling our young men yesterday in that leadership class, you're not here to learn how to be luxurious and dainty. Now, you are here to understand and to know and to live the rich and abundant life. But rich and abundant doesn't mean lazy and soft. It means to be strong and tough spiritually most of all. And even physically, as I was telling them, the proverb says of young people that their glory is their physical strength, their dexterity, their agility, their quickness. Jesus Christ, putting this back to the spiritual meaning, the spiritual lessons, Christ described the Christian walk as one that proceeds through a narrow gate onto this long and difficult and bumpy road. And he said only a few will be willing to finish this journey. Only a few are willing to make this trek across this difficult and bumpy road. Only a few will break through these barriers with God's help and become conquerors. Like King David of old, talk about a real man. He became a giant slayer at a time when everyone else in Israel was weak and afraid and cowardly. David turned all of that around. And Israel then, after that, became a nation of giant slayers. And God draws attention to quite a few of them by name in the Old Testament. Others besides David who slew giants or who took down an army of 800 men. And on the examples go. Zadok the priest was called a warrior priest. A warrior who was a priest. Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, he said this about the Christian life. God has not intended our Christian lives in his service to run smooth and easy with no problems, no concerns. God intended, ordained, that we should be confronted with continual problems, difficulties, troubles, that we should have to make constant sacrifices, learning to give up our own ways and wants. See, where are the men who seek after God, who study their Bibles, who pray to their God, who lead their wives and their families, who go the difficult way, who make sacrifices? That's the way God ordained this life to be, so that we could be tough, so that we could be strong. God wants to toughen up our boys. God wants to turn them into real men. And I told our youth yesterday how much God needs them to be strong and tough, physically, mentally, and spiritually. I told them how much the church needs them to be tougher so that they can step up to the tasks, the responsibilities that God has for them. Look at what Paul said toward the end of his life. He said, I've fought the good fight. And he told Timothy, you fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. We are engaged in a life and death struggle. If you're a true Christian, you know what it's like day in and day out to struggle and fight for God. But look, it's a good fight, isn't it? It's a good fight. My father wrote in his book, The Former Prophets, we must fight to do spiritual battle every day. We have to fight to remain faithful to God. We have to fight to get our prayer in. We have to fight thinking that we're too busy to pray. If you get too busy to pray and don't fight to put God first in your time, then you're in the carnal zone. Never allow that to happen. We can't allow that to happen. We have to have a clear view of what's right and wrong. And we have to fight for what's right. And we have to fight to draw closer to God. And we have to fight to get in our prayer so that we can lead the family, above all, lead them spiritually. Paul said in the second letter to Timothy, you as a good soldier, go and endure hardness. Endure hardness. That's just the way of a soldier, spiritually speaking. We're here to build character. And we build character through difficulty, through times of high stress and pressure. God wants us to be good soldiers who endure hardness. He needs strong men to build his church. He needs strong men to build a godly society. He needs strong men, strong leaders to build his kingdom. Right at the end of his life, after telling Timothy, you go and fight the good fight, Paul said right before he was about to die, he was about to be beheaded. And he said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. You see, Christianity, true Christianity, it's a battle. It's a battle. And we're engaged in a good fight. Give everything that you have to keep the faith or to lay hold on eternal life, as Paul said to Timothy. Fight for it. Stay with it. Don't let go of it. Like so many have in these latter days. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email us at td@kpcg.fm. With that, we put the finishing touches on another program. Thanks for joining us today. We'll see you tomorrow.